Amen. And happy Father's Day to you dads. So I was, a couple weeks ago, I was just pondering as we were going through, as I was studying through the intro to Joshua and how 70 of Jacob's family went into Egypt, and then 400 years later, they came out as a multitude. And I was thinking, let's see, my dad had two boys. Those two boys had five sons. And now those five sons have so far produced seven grandsons, I think. You know, and I'm going, yeah, I can see the multiplier effect in that, you know. I see how this works. So we're blessed. Joshua chapter 5. The children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River, getting ready to begin their conquest of the land of Canaan from the Canaanites and the different ites that are living in the land. And last week, or in the beginning of the chapter we looked at last week, God had spoken to Joshua and said, all those that had been born in the wilderness over the past 40 years have not been circumcised. And before we can begin to move into Canaan, they need to be circumcised, because it identified them, as we saw last week, with the nation of Israel. And so last week they were circumcised. Here in the beginning of our study this morning, they're going to share the Passover. It's the time of the Passover 40 years before this, back when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And you know the story. God told Moses after the 9 plagues, the 10th was coming, the death of the firstborn of all Egyptian males, that the Israelites were to slay a lamb, put the blood over the doorposts and on the lentils of the door, and the death angel, the destroyer, would pass over, and where he saw the blood, that household would be safe. And of course, the Israelite households would have the blood on the doors. The Egyptian homes that didn't have the blood, they would be destroyed. Their firstborn would be destroyed. And so that had happened 40 years before this. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, at the foot of Mount Sinai, 1 year later, after their exodus, they shared the Passover again there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But after that, they wandered for 39 years, and it appears that they had not shared the Passover feast during the last 39 years. And so before they go any further, it's the time of the Passover, so they share the Passover. So in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So they're there exactly 40 years from the time they had come out of Egypt. It's 40 years since the Passover in Egypt. And so now they're ready to move in. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on this very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but ate of the food of the land of Canaan that year. For 40 years, God had been providing for them manna. Every morning they would wake up and there would be manna on the lawn or in the sand in front of their tents. And that would sustain them for 40 years. And of course, on the Sabbath, they weren't to gather. And so on the Friday before the Sabbath, they were to gather a double portion so they would have enough for the next day. So for 40 years, God's been supplying them with manna every day, every day, every day, their daily bread. Now they're going into the land of Canaan, a land filled, flowing with milk and honey, the scripture tells us. No longer do they need the manna. They're going to enjoy the fruits of the land as they enter in. And so they keep the Passover. They actually eat of the fruit of the land and have their ceremony of unleavened bread, and they eat the parched grain from the land itself. The area around Jericho was very lush. The name Jericho had a nickname called the City of Palms. It was like an oasis. It was 4 miles from the Jordan River, and there was a tributary that ran from the Jordan up along near Jericho, and it was just a very lush land. It was fertile, a lot of fruits and vegetables and grains, and it was a big area for figs and all. So it was a very lush area. So it was easy for them to gather food there as they were camping there on the west side of the Jordan River. And so no longer do they need the manna. It was their daily bread while they were in the wilderness, but now the manna has stopped, and they're going to eat the fruit of the land. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now he knows that the first place they've got to conquer is Jericho. And so I think here, and we're not told specifically, but he's by Jericho. It looks like he's going there and kind of like sizing the place up, you know, maybe from a distance. And okay, how are we going to do this? You know, it's a walled city. The gates are shut. We were told that earlier in the chapter, that because of the fear of the Israelites, because they had heard that God had brought them across the Jordan River on dry land, performed a miracle. We heard from Rahab that their hearts were trembling with fear and their hearts were melting inside of them. So they had shut up the gates. And so they couldn't rush the gates and get in. They couldn't scale the walls. You know, they didn't have battering rams that they could knock it down. They didn't have catapults that they could shoot rocks and knock the walls down. You know, so Joshua's standing there contemplating probably, okay, how are we going to do this? You know. And we do that with our problems, don't we? Okay, how are we going to get through this month's bills? You know, when the money coming in isn't quite as much as we need, or how are we going to get through this day? And it came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you our adversary?" So Joshua looks and he sees a guy that's just dressed like a soldier with a sword. And at this point, he doesn't, I don't think he realizes who he's talking to. Are you with us or are you against us? You know, you got the sword drawn here. You're ready to go to battle. Are you going to fight for us? You're going to fight for the Canaanites. And he says, no. In other words, neither. And I'll come back to that. I think there's a reason why this man answered him that way. He said, no. "But as the commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So he identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now you would think right away that being the commander of the army of the Lord and the Israelites being the Lord's people, that he would have said, "Yeah, I'm for you guys. You know, I'm on your side." But he says, no. And I think there's a purpose for that. I think it's because the question shouldn't be, is he on our side, but are we on his side? Because here, and Joshua learned some great lessons about this, and we should learn these lessons too. Back when Israel was in the wilderness and Moses had sent the spies into the land, sends 12 spies, and they come out and they said, "Yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey," and they carry a big branch of grapes, and they said, "This is a sample of the fruit that's growing in the land. It's a wonderful place, but there's giants there, and they're, you know, we look like grasshoppers in their sight, and they're too big for us, and we can't do this." And Joshua and Caleb said, "Yeah, no, we can do this. We got the Lord on our side. We can do this." And the 10 spies, the doubters, had put doubt in the rest of Israel, and so they didn't go. And so God speaks to Moses and says, "Look, tell them because they've not gone, they haven't trusted me enough to go in, that they're going to die here in the wilderness." Well, when they heard that, well, they said, "Well, okay, we'll go." You know, well, at that point, God had said, "You know, here's the deal." You know, and so they went on their own, and they got whooped and got chased back out of the land. Here, Joshua, and you know the story. I'm not going to give you a spoiler here. Joshua will follow the Lord's plan, and the city will fall. But when we come to the next battle, Battle of Ai, they don't go to the Lord. We just took Jericho. We can handle this. You know, we'll just send, it's only a small village, you know, there's a few hundred fighters in there. We'll just send a small contingent of soldiers in there. They'll clean it up and we'll move on. And so when they went in, they got beat and come back out. And Joshua says, God, I thought you were with us. But Joshua, I was with you at Jericho, but you ran ahead of me. You didn't go with me. So I just let you go, you know, and let you see what the consequences are when you are not with me. You see. And so he says, are you with me or, you know, are you against us? And he says, no, I'm neither. The question is, are you with me or are you against me? You know, if you are with me, I'll go with you. If you're obedient to me, then I'll be with you. But if you're going to run out on your own and you're going to do things your way, I'm not going to be responsible for that. You're on your own, pal. You know. And it's a lesson we all got to learn. You know, the Lord wants us to walk daily in His grace and in His, you know, in obedience to Him and trusting in Him, and not on ourselves. And so when we're with Him, now the Scripture says He's never going to leave us or forsake us, but I think He lets us wander out on our own sometimes to teach us lessons. You know, and so that's kind of what happened in Ai. Lord still had His plans to conquer Canaan, but He had to let these guys know it had to be His way. It had to be His way if they wanted it to go the way that it should go. Had a woman call the church one time, and I was downstairs in the office. I picked it up, and she says, Pastor, she didn't come here. She was just looking for help. And she said, Pastor, she said, I don't know why God is doing all these things to me. I'm going, okay, there's a great way to start a conversation. So, well, what's he doing? You know, and she's telling me about all her troubles and all these issues and health issues and problems with kids and all this stuff. You know, she's going on, and I let her go on for a while. Well, I don't know why God is doing all this to me. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, when was the last time you were in church? I don't remember. So, okay. I said, so when was the last time you read your Bible? I don't remember. I said, so you think God owes you something? And she went, oh, I never thought about it that way. I said, well, come to church Sunday and we'll talk. And she never came. But, you know, so are you with us or are you against us? And he says, no. The question is, are we with Him or not? You know, that's the question. And so he says, no, but as the commander, I come to you as the commander of the army of the Lord, I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua recognizes now who he's talking to. And I love what how the Lord is handling Joshua through this. I think, and I shared this with you before, I think Joshua had some insecurities. I think he went into the job of being in charge of all of Israel. He's used to being number two. You know, he was Moses' assistant. Moses' right-hand man. But the buck always stopped with Moses, and now it's got to stop with him. And he's realizing the weight of the responsibility. So over and over and over again, in Deuteronomy, in the beginning of Joshua, he's told to be strong and of good courage. And the Lord says, as long as you do what I tell you to do, as long as you meditate on my words, as long as you're obedient to them, I will be with you, and I'll do these things for you. But God has also given Joshua some extra reassurances. almost like Gideon, you know, when God had called Gideon and Gideon said, not me, Lord, you got the wrong guy. You must mean one of my brothers or somebody else, you know. He said, no, it's you. He said, well, bear with me for a minute, you know. Let me just confirm this. If tomorrow morning I'm gonna put some sheepskin out, and I forget which order it went in, but if the sheepskin is wet and the land is dry, then I'll know that this, you're in this. You want me to do this. So he does it. And he's not still, you know, well, maybe that was a coincidence. Let me try that again. All right, tomorrow morning, Lord, if the opposite happens, the land is wet and the sheepskin is dry, you know, then I'll, you know, and so that happens. And the Lord knows his heart. And just before battle, he says to Gideon, go down to the camp of the Midianites and listen to what they're saying. And so he sneaks down the night before the battle and he goes to the camp of the Midianites and he's hanging outside the guard post there. And he hears the guards talking about, I had a dream last night and this rock rolled through our camp and it's got to be the Israelites and Gideon, you know, and we're scared to death, you know. The Lord had to give him that reassurance. I see the Lord doing the same thing here with Joshua. Joshua, Moses was such a great leader, but I want you to know I'm with you too. And I'm going to be with you as we go through this. And so just as I had spread the Red Sea and the Israelites crossed from Egypt on dry land, I'm going to spread the Jordan River. And you're going to cross from dry land. So Israel will know that I'm with you, and you'll know I'm with you. Well, now he's there before the commander of the Lord's army. And he's told, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. Where have we heard that before? Out in the desert, as Moses is tending sheep, and he sees a flame, you know, he sees a bush on fire. And he goes over to the bush, and the bush says, Moses, take off your sandals because the ground that you're standing is holy. The Lord reaffirming to Joshua, I was with Moses, now I'm with you. You know, and I love the way the Lord just does those things in our lives, you know. Just, I'm with you. I know your insecurities. I know your fears. I'm with you. At that point, Joshua realizes who he's talking to. I think he realizes he's not talking to an angel. He's talking to the Lord himself. In theological terms, I think I got the right word. I didn't look it up. This is what's known as an Old Testament Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, he came in flesh when he was born in Bethlehem. But throughout the Old Testament, we see him appearing at certain times, you know, and here we see that again. Now, I want to go through this and show you why I believe this. So he says he's the commander of the army of the Lord, and Joshua takes off the sandals from his feet, and he bows down and he worships. Turn with me to, we're going to look at some scriptures here, Revelation Chapter 19. Of course, this is John's vision. Back in chapter 17, John says, this angel came to me and started speaking to me. So through the next couple chapters, this angel is showing him things. So here in verse 9, in chapter 19, it says, and he said to me, this is the angel that had appeared to him in chapter 17, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. So John falls at the angel's feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. worship God. That's an important point here. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. This is Jesus. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. We know that from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that this is Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And so here we see a picture of the end times when Jesus returns. And when he comes, he's going to come with the armies of heaven, John writes. And so as this soldier is appearing to Joshua, he says, I am the commander of the Lord's armies. This is the guy. Here we see Jesus returning with the armies of heaven following after him. But John bows down to worship the angel, and the angel says, no, not me. I'm a servant just like you are. You know, don't worship me. In Revelation chapter 22, 8 and 9, John says, I'll just read you some of these scriptures. John said, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and your brethren of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So again, he tries to worship an angel. And the angel says, no, worship me, get up. Worship God. I'm just a servant, just like you are. In Acts 10, Peter was, by divine revelation, sent to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And when he enters Cornelius' house, it says, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Don't worship me. Stand up. I'm just a man. You know, and no matter what the position of a servant of God is, they are not to be worshipped. We're just servants. We're just flawed. We're just, you know, just like the high priest. You know, the high priest had to go in and make a sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice for the sins of the nation. You know, we're just servants. And so, you know, no matter what a position a man is in, he is not to be worshipped. Worship God, the scripture tells us. Worship God. Jesus in Matthew 4 was being tempted by Satan. Again, I'll just read through these. He was being tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations was Satan took him up onto the peak of a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll turn all these over to you. And Jesus' response to him was, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. You worship the Lord your God. The only one that's worthy of worship is God himself. No man, no angel, nothing, you know, no other created being. That's where Satan went wrong. He wanted to be worshiped, you know, and that's where he fell. He wanted that position of exaltation that God had. You know, and that's where his downfall came. A created being is not to be worshipped. Romans tells us that the problem with this world is people are worshipping the creation instead of the creator. And we see that all over our earth, don't we? You know, they're not worshipping the creator. They're worshipping what he made. You know, and that's the wrong place our worship should be. So Jesus himself said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. People will say, well, you know, skeptics will say, well, Jesus never said he was God. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. He was a created being. But as we go through the New Testament, we see Jesus accepting worship from all kinds of people. Now, he was the one himself that said, you only worship God. So I'm going to go through some of these with you real quick. You can jot them down, look them up later if you'd like. Matthew 2:11. Jesus is born. The wise men come from the east. They stop in Jerusalem, say, where is he? He's born in Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem, and it says, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. So these kings from the east, these magi, these wise men from the east come and they worship him, this infant. They worship him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So from the very time of his birth, he was worshiped. Matthew 8, 2 and 3. Jesus encounters a leper and says, behold, the leper came and worshiped him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put his hand out and touched him and said, I am willing, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So this unclean leper came and worshiped him. Now, Jesus didn't say, like the angel or Peter, now get up. You know, I'm just a servant. No, he's the one that said, you only worship God, and Jesus accepts the worship of this leper. What does that kind of tell you? He's God, you know, isn't it kind of obvious? You know, that's where we're going with this. Matthew 9, verse 8. Ruler of a synagogue in Capernaum comes. His daughter has died. His name is Jairus, as we find out from Mark chapter 5. And it says, while Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And of course, Jesus goes ahead later on in the chapter and does that. But this ruler of the synagogue, who knew that you only worship God, it was one of the prime tenets of the Jewish faith, comes and he worships Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you got your worship in the wrong place. You're to worship God. Matthew 14, 32 and 33. Jesus sends the disciples out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he stays on shore, and he's praying, and yet he's watching, you know. And he sees that a storm has come up, a tempest. And so he walks on the water out to them. Peter says, Lord, if that's really you, bid me to come out and walk to you. And Jesus says, come on out, Peter. So he gets out of the boat. You know, Peter gets ridiculed for a lot of things, but you realize 11 disciples stayed in the boat. They didn't have enough faith to walk out on the boat. So I can't blame Peter for this. Now, he got spooked once he got out there, but he had enough faith, you know, to take the steps to get out there. And so he walks out on the water, and of course, you know, he looks around, realizes, what in the world did I just do, you know? And the wind's blowing and the water's hitting him in the face. And he just takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink. And he yells out, you know, prayers don't have to be long. Lord, help me. I'm drowning, you know. And the Lord reaches out, pulls him up by the hand. And they walk together back to the boat. You know, Jesus doesn't, you know, do the lifeguard swim with him. You know, they walk together back to the boat. And the scripture says, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat, this is the other 11, came and they worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So here he receives the worship of his disciples after doing this miracle on the water. Matthew 15, 25, a Syrophoenician woman. Out by the Mediterranean Sea, Jesus had taken his disciples on a little shore vacation. And she comes to him with a demon-possessed daughter. And the scripture says, she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. This is not a Jewish woman. She's a Gentile. And yet she's heard the story. She's heard the words, you know, and she's believed. And she comes and she worships him. And says, Lord, help me. You know, my daughter is demon-possessed. And of course, the Lord delivers her daughter. After the resurrection, when the women were leaving the tomb, having been told by an angel that, you know, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Go tell his disciples. And it says, as they ran to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. The disciples after the resurrection, says in Matthew 28, 16 and 17, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. It says, but some doubted. Now, I think that's a reference to back in Jerusalem, the night after resurrection night at this point. Jesus had appeared to the 10 disciples. Thomas wasn't there. And they told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he said, look, I'm not going to believe until I get a chance to put my finger in in the holes in his hands and my fist in his side. Then I'll believe. And so Jesus appears and says, here you go, Thomas. Here's my hands. Here's my side. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. You know, he worships. Mark 5:5-6. Jesus crosses over to the land of Gennesaret. There's a man there possessed by a legion of demons. And before his deliverance, Jesus just lands on the shore and starts heading up towards where this man is. And it says, always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar off, he ran and he worshiped. Luke 24:51-52, when Jesus was getting ready to ascend up into heaven. And we see a fuller account of that in Acts chapter 1. It says, now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. John 9, and I'm just going through the Gospels here, just pointing out all the different places. John 9:35-38, there was a blind man that came to Jesus. And Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he received his sight. And so later on, he goes and he finds Jesus. He went to the synagogue first, and they threw him out. And this guy's had so much mercy and grace, I'll tell you. This guy gets healed, and they throw him out of there. Jesus heard that he had been cast out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So time after time after time throughout the Gospels, Jesus is worshiped. You know, Jesus had said, your worship is to worship God. And yet Jesus receives his worship. Angels said, not me. Peter said, not me. Jesus accepted their worship. Turn with me to Revelation 5. We see what this worship looks like in heaven. John sees Jesus as the Lamb of God that had been slain. In verse 7 of chapter 5, it says, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So God the Father is on the throne. God the Son, appearing as the Lamb of God, comes and he takes the scroll. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It kind of sounds like worship to me. I don't know about you, but it sounds very worshipful to me. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." And so God is the only one to be worshiped, but it's very obvious that Jesus is God. Anyone who denies that has missed all these scriptures, you know, has missed it. You know, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three personalities with three different functions, but one God, you know, and so here Jesus is worshiped. So back to Joshua chapter 5. Verse 14 again. "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. You know, they were their hearts were melting with fear. They had locked down the city. You know, just to give you a little more info on the city, at Joshua's time, it was one of the oldest cities in the world, according to the historians. And it was considered the gateway between the eastern side of Jordan, where the Israelites had come from as they crossed, to the western side. Remember, they were at high tide. They were at the time when, you know, the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But the rest of the time, it could be forded. You could go across it. And the pile of stones that Joshua had piled up, in low tide, when the Jordan wasn't flowing, you know, as vigorously as it was in the spring, you could probably see the piles of rocks that he had set up, commemorating the place where they had crossed. And so it was a major crossing route from the west side to the east side. It was considered the gateway to Canaan. And so it was a very important city. Because of its location, because the fertility of its soil, it was good for agriculture. It was also very prosperous because it was not located far from the Dead Sea, and there was salt deposits and mineral deposits and all down in the Dead Sea. So all the mining activities going on down there, people would have come through Jericho and bought, you know, salt and the different minerals and things like that that they were needed. So it was a very prosperous city. It was a major trade route going through. It was the gateway into Canaan. And so it was possibly the most important city in the land of Canaan, and it would have been the most fortified. Dimensions, one place I found said it was about 10 acres. If I know my numbers, and Jay, maybe you know this better than I do. An acre is what, 200 by 200, right? If I got that, 200 feet, okay. Thanks. Thanks for the help. 200 by 200. So if it's about 10 acres, about 2,000 feet by 2,000 feet, which I calculated to be about 7 football fields long, 7 football fields wide. So with walled gates. It's been excavated, and I think downstairs in the closet someplace, I've got a video on the excavations going on at Jericho. And if I can dig that out, some lunch will show that. The excavations show that it was destroyed about 1500 BC, which would have probably coincided very well with the time of Joshua. You know, there's different timelines for the Old Testament, but 1500 BC is about the time of Joshua. So it coincides with our scriptures here. And so they're walled up. They're shut up. The gates are closed. They're trembling in fear. You know, not too far away from their gates is a multitude of Israelites. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor, all their soldiers. And you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days." Now, as Joshua is contemplating the city before he meets the commander of the Lord's army, I can guarantee this was not in his game plan. You know, he was not drawing this one up. You know, he's trying to figure out, okay, if we all put our shoulders down and rush the gate, you know, maybe, you know, after the 5,000th time, it'll start wobbling. You know, how are we going to do this? You know? So the Lord says, "All right, get all your men, your men of valor, all your soldiers, and walk around once on the first day. And then do this for 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets." There the guys are. Okay. "Of ram's horns before the ark. But on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" So there was seven priests walking before the Ark, and then there was the go to the Ark. "And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.'" So there was a contingent of soldiers before the ark. Then there was the seven trumpeters with trumpets of ram's horns. Then there was the priest with the ark. And the armed men, okay, let me back up a little bit. Verse 6. "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city. Let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' And so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark." So there was a contingent of soldiers behind the Ark also. So you had soldiers, trumpeters, Ark, soldiers. And so they traveled around as while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And so for 6 days, you got these soldiers and priests and trumpeters and soldiers marching around the ark, and all the people in Jericho hear is the sound of trumpets, and they're probably up on the walls watching these guys go around. A little bit of psychological warfare here, you know. So when's the attack coming, and what's, you know, they're waiting. They don't know what's happening here. So go around once, go around twice. Third day, fourth day. So verse 10. "Now Joshua had commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. And so as the soldiers marched around, they had to keep their mouth shut. And all that was heard was the sound of the trumpets. And so the ark of the Lord circled the city, going around at once. Then they came back into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and so they did for 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened that when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. And only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. We're going to go back over this again next week. I'm just going to read through the rest of the chapter, and we'll pick up and look at this in detail next week. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. We had talked a couple of weeks ago about the law of first fruits. And how God had told the children of Israel that the firstborn of males, whether it was boys, whether it was cattle or sheep or whatever, the firstborn was his. Because he had claimed the firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn was his. This is probably another example of the law of firstfruits. As they're going into Canaan, the Israelites are not to take anything for themselves. But all of the wealth, all the silver, the gold, and all that, that's going to belong to the Lord and be brought into the tabernacle. You know, and probably used for the upkeep of the priests and all that. And but he says, those things belong to me. Now when they go out and they conquer other cities, he won't have that rule on them. But here, the first fruits of Canaan, he says, these are mine. So the law of first fruits here showing itself. So again, 19, but all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman and young and old and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. Remember, she had the red thread or rope hanging out her window. Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, and her brothers, and all that she had. And they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. And only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, and we'll talk about Rahab next week, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And so she dwells in Israel to this day. This is not the end of the story of Rahab. We'll see next week that Rahab's got quite an interesting story in connection with the nation of Israel. And so she dwells in Israel to this day. Of course, we said that the book of Joshua covers a period of about 25 years. So when this was being composed, she was still there with them. Because she had hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So Joshua puts a curse on that site, and a curse on anyone who would try to raise it up. And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all of the country. So we're going to stop there. Next week we'll go over and look at some of the points and the details in the conquering of Jerusalem and look at Rahab and all. But I wanted to get through the chapter to finish that part of the story today. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the